Take up your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 7. That's what we're going to read this evening as we continue our series through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7, then, and beginning to read from verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out from my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Well, let me pray as we come to look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, I can speak millions of words over tens of years and have no hope of changing anyone's heart. Have no hope of displaying your love to them, of growing their affection for you, of fighting sin or spurring them on to righteousness. Lord, we know that we need you to work. It is you who saves. It is you who changes hearts. It is you who does what no mortal can do. Lord, be doing those things amongst us this evening. Be at work in our hearts through your mighty power. Do the things that only you can do. Change hearts, save souls, grow your church, build your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if you have, perhaps most of you have, read The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis. In the Chronicles of Narnia series. If you have, excellent. If you haven't, good book to read. But for those who haven't, at the start of the book, two kids, a boy called Eustace, a girl called Jill, arrive in Aslan's country. And I won't spoil everything, but a couple of things happen. And Jill is given some signs. She's given some signs. She's told to remember them. To keep repeating them, these signs are going to guide them on their quest to find this lost prince. And she's warned when she's given these signs that it's easy for her to remember them in Aslan's country. But when she enters into Narnia, she will easily forget them. She needs to keep repeating them. Well, of course, Jill ignores the warnings. She keeps forgetting the signs. She keeps ignoring them. She keeps messing them up. And that keeps leading the group into trouble. Well, like Jill in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us there are things we need to remember. And if we don't remember them, if we forget them, if we ignore them, it will be at our peril. They will lead us, or not ignoring them, will lead us into trouble. And so we must keep wisdom close. And this is our first heading this evening. Now, verses 1 to 5, keep wisdom close. Now, for those with excellent memories, you may have noticed how these first five verses of chapter 7 are very similar to the start of what we looked at last time in verse 20 of chapter 6 and onwards. They make a similar point. They use some similar pictures. And the reason for this is they're there to reinforce the point. The point that this is important. What Solomon is saying here is vital. Must pay attention to it. You must do it. And we see verse 1, as Solomon counsels us, keep God's word with you. Keep it with you. Have it with you. Treat it like treasure. Treat it like treasure that you always keep on your body. A soldier on a battlefield, they keep with them things that are dear and important, don't they? In the Second World War, in the trenches, you'd find they would have, you know, their gun with them, wouldn't they? They'd have their helmet with them. Or they might have some mementos from home with them. In the sort of time that Solomon would have been, they would have had with them their sword. They would have had with them their armor. These were the things that they would have treasured. They would treat it as precious because they're at war with someone else. And these things are their very lives, aren't they? Without your sword, you're going to die. Without your armor, you're going to die. And so that's the point that Solomon makes here. Keep God's word with you. Treasure it like that. We see at the start of verse 2, keep my commandments and live. Having God's word with you is your very life at stake. Treasure these things. Treasure God's word. Treat them. We see the second part of verse 2. Treat them like the apple of your eye, like the pupil of your eye. Now, I might have mentioned this before, but in this past year, I believe, Patsy had a cataract operation. And I was talking to Peter after the fact, and we were both agreeing that we are very protective of our eyes. We don't like things coming near our eyes. We're a bit squeamish about it. And so this is what Solomon is saying. Be protective of God's wisdom. In the same way that you wouldn't want someone to come and snatch your eye out of the socket, don't let someone come along and snatch God's word away from you. Hold on to it, protect it, hold it fast. But also, some of these pictures have more than one helpful thing about them. But also, our pupil, our eye, is the thing through which we see the world, isn't it? How we see the world through our eyes. And so, in the same way as your pupil, treat God's word as the lens through which you see the world. When we're talking about a positive people, what might we say about them? Well, we might say that they look at the world through rose-tinted specs, might we? Well, if you're a Christian, you should look at the world through God-tinted specs, through God's word and wisdom-tinted specs. Treat God's word like your eye. Treat it precious. Protect it. Treat it as what you see the world through. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Well, we have 10 fingers. Write on the tablet of our heart. You might pick up in those two phrases the allusion Solomon is making to God's covenant commands, written on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And now we know that obviously our covenant commands, what we're told to do is to obey what Jesus has commanded us to do. What Jesus has commanded us to do then needs to be chiseled into our hearts. It's this that carries this sense of permanence, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when you're writing on a piece of paper with a pencil, we just scribble away, don't we? And when we make a mistake, we turn the pencil over, we go rummaging in the drawer, and we get out our rubber and we rub it out, don't we? Brush off the thing, and then we start writing again. But compare that to if you're doing a gravestone for someone in stone, and you've got your chisel out, and you have to be very careful that you write the right thing, because it's permanent on the stone, isn't it? You can't just rub out your chisel marks on the stone in the same way, can you? Like you can with a paper and pencil and a rubber. So this is what Solomon is telling us. Chisel them onto your heart. Give them a sense of permanence. Make sure that you've got the right thing there, which is God's word, God's wisdom. And this word that he uses at the start of verse 3, this bind them on your fingers, the underlying idea behind this word is to be bound together in conspiracy. To be bound together in conspiracy. So what Solomon is saying as well is, when he talks about binding them on your fingers, he's saying, let your fingers and God's wisdom conspire together so that your hands act out God's wisdom. So that your hands act out God's wisdom. Keep God's wisdom then close. Keep it in your heart. Let it affect how you see the world. Let it affect how you interact with the world around you. Treat, verse 4, wisdom like a dearly loved family member. You are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. Treat them close, treat them like family, treat them like people that you love to invite into your house, people you love to invite in to your heart, people you treasure there, you're intimate with them. Because doing so, verse 5, will keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now this idea of the forbidden woman, because again it will come up throughout chapter 7, it's this idea of a foreign woman, and it's the Bible's not being racist in this comment, but it's the idea that they have a foreign god. Okay, so when we talk about the forbidden woman, the foreign woman, it's this idea that they worship a foreign god, a god that's forbidden for Israel to follow. And again, this idea of the adulteress, as I've said before, obviously it carries with it this idea of committing adultery against God by following the practices of other nations rather than following God. And so this sin, this adultery, this foreign godded woman, if you like, Solomon wants to keep God's people from following them. And last week, we thought about being kept from them. And as I said last week, chapter 7 really, from this point onwards, is this idea of, as it says at the end of verse 5, to keep you from the adulteress's smooth words. So we'll see what these smooth words are as we go through chapter 7. But as we've seen from these first 5 verses, and the challenge at the start, what someone really wants us to take seriously is this idea of keeping God's wisdom, God's word, for us, Christ's commands, in our hearts, keeping them close by treasuring them. So, do we know what Jesus has commanded us to do? Are these things that we've chiseled onto our hearts? Do we know what the two greatest commands are? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do we know what Jesus has commanded the church to do, what the mission of the church is? Do we know where we would go to find it? Do we know that if we go to the end of Matthew, that we will find it. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Make disciples, people who trust in Christ. Baptize them as a sign of their faith in Christ. Teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded, because he's been given all authority and he'll be with us as we do that to the end of the age. Do we know that? Do we know how the world recognizes that we are his? This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The world is going to recognize that we are followers of Jesus is when they see in the church the love of God, as we love one another, as they see that that is so different to the way the rest of the world interacts with each other. You've not long ago done Matthew. Do we remember what Jesus taught us about anger, about lust, about how we treat our enemies, about our actions towards the needy, about what we're to do when we're filled with anxiety? Do we treasure up his commands? Do we keep them with us? Do we have we chiseled them onto our hearts with permanence? Do we know what Jesus has commanded us to do through his apostles? To not keep God's wisdom close to us, to not have that sword ready, to not have his word as the glasses through which we see the world, and to not have his word as the guide to our movements and our actions and our interactions with those around us, well, that means we're leaving ourselves open to the adulteress's temptations, open to sin, because we'll fail to keep temptation distant. And this is our second heading this evening: keep temptation distant. And this is verses 6 to 23. Solomon, in verse 6, we see, he recounts a living parable. He stood at the window of his house, looking out through his lattice, and he saw all of this go down. Now, Solomon's focus through these verses is on adultery. The adulteress, the foreign, strange woman, the one who is outside of God's covenant, who serves another God. And so though, as we go through this, our focus will be on that, as I said in previous weeks, as I said earlier as well. This adulteress, this forbidden, strange woman, who is a picture of all the lusts and lovelessness and sin in the world. And just as the adulteress approaches this young man, this parable that Solomon's about to tell us, so all temptation approaches us in a similar way. And so we'll take a moment as we go through every so often just to think about, well, this is similar to how temptation comes at us, not just as an adulteress, but in other ways as well. So what do we see then? Verse 7, I have seen among the simple people. Now, see, in Proverbs, we have the simple and the wise, and the wise are those who treasure God's wisdom, as we've just seen, and the simple are those who don't treasure God's wisdom. And among the simple people, he's seen the youths. And again, someone's focus here, again, in the story that he's telling is of someone young and immature. It doesn't have to be someone necessarily who is actually young. But it's this idea of immaturity, really, it carries with it. So as we talk about youths, as we go through this, don't think, oh, he's just talking about young people. He's talking about immaturity, people who haven't grown up into the full stature of Christ, people who are still immature in how God's wisdom is lived out in the world and what it should mean to them. So among the simple, among those who are immature in God's wisdom, he saw a young man at the end of verse 7 lacking sense, lacking understanding. And the literal translation of this is that this young man was lacking in his heart. There are areas in this young man's heart that are lacking. Perhaps it was his whole heart that was lacking. But perhaps it was just one area. of his heart that was lacking. When you think about this as a challenge, many of us, we might not have our whole hearts lacking if we've been Christians for a while, but there still might be an area, or more than one area, where we are still simple in that area, where God's wisdom hasn't affected how we live in that part of our lives. And his lack of wisdom, we see verse 8, meant that he foolishly drew near to her. I drew near to the adulteress. He didn't recognize, he didn't think that he might be wandering into places where he might meet her, into places where he might face a temptation. We see verse 9, he's moving from light to darkness. He's in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And this darkness that it's talking about here is the darkness of this foreign adulteress, if you like, that's coming upon him, this temptation that he's about to face. Now, in life, we know, don't we? Especially often we find these places in cities, don't we? We know that there are neighborhoods, there are areas that you wouldn't want to wander into because they might not be safe. And particularly, you wouldn't want to wander into them after dark. Now, we have that life wisdom, don't we? We know, oh, well, I wouldn't wander into that place after dark because I know it wouldn't be safe. Well, there are parts of life that, spiritually speaking, are dark places. What we need to learn is to perceive where those places are for us, because they will be different because we have different hearts. And we need to perceive where those are, and we need to learn not to wander into them. But because this youth is simple, because he isn't seeing the world through God's wisdom, he wanders unknowingly into danger. And behold, verse 10, behold, she's here. Suddenly, the adulteress is there, dressed to seduce, to inflame his desire and his longing. She makes herself desirable and attractive. And so often that's how all sin and temptation presents itself. Don't we? If we think back to the very first temptation with Eve in the garden, sin appears to us as good, as desirable to the eyes, as something that's going to benefit us in some way, something that has no downside to it as far as we can see. And the simple are those, again, who don't see the world through the wisdom of God. Their desire for pleasure overwhelms any wisdom they may have. But the wise father, the wise Solomon, now he sees through her disguise. What does he say at the end of verse 10? Wily of heart. She's wily of heart. She's selfish. She's just after what she can get out of this young man. She's just after all the pleasure that she can get. She's not concerned about him. She's not concerned, we think back to last week and what we saw then, she's not concerned that she may ruin this boy's life, that she may ruin his life socially as everyone realizes that this boy has taken part in adultery. She's not concerned that her husband, if he finds out, will exact retribution upon this boy. She's not even concerned that she is going to bring this boy under the judgment of God by enticing him into committing a sin. As one writer puts it, she's wily. She's planned her escape, just like Potiphar's wife in Genesis. She's sure she won't get into trouble for what she's going to do. Verse 11, she's loud. She's boisterous. She's vocal about what she wants, even though it's wayward, even though it's rebellious. Yet she has no shame. She doesn't see this as the wicked and evil thing that it is. She sees it as a good thing. And so she's loud and boisterous about it. She just forcefully pursues what she wants, even if it means being unfaithful to her husband, even if it means wandering from home. Wherever people gather, and now in the street, this is verse 12, now in the street, now in the market, now at every corner, she lies in wait. Wherever people gather, you will find this type of person. They're loud, they're forceful, they push their sinful ways upon those who are simple. And we see it in the world around us, don't we? Those the Bible says are sinners because of what they're doing. So often they're the loud and vocal minority, aren't they? So often they're pushing their evil desires upon other people, saying, you must take this, you must accept it, you must join me in what I'm doing. Verse 13, she's bold and brazen in action and word. As she grabs him, she forces herself upon him. She's seeking to stir up his desires. And in verse 15, her smooth words begin. Now, as I said before, this foreign woman, again, she's probably involved in what would have been Canaanite fertility rituals. And these had some similarity to what we see in the worship of God by Israel. So there would be sacrifices, and in those sacrifices, the Canaanite god and the priest and the worshipper would be connected. Their food would be offered as a thanksgiving to the god. And then obviously the god would take some that would be burned up in the fire. The priest would take his share, and then the worshipper would take what was left, and they would have some sort of communal feast. And the idea was that all the food needed to be eaten before the end of the day, again, which is very similar to what happens in we see in some of the fellowship offerings of Israel. But what was different here is that as part of that communal feast, or following that communal feast, there would be fertility worship. There would be sex, basically. I would be part of that fellowship meal that they would have together. And so this is what this adulteress is probably trying to draw the youth into when she talks about, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. And then we see all the different ways she seeks to appeal to him. Verse 15, she appeals to his ego. There's a problem that I have that only you can help me with. Those are some powerful words, aren't they? If you go up to someone and say, I need your help, wow, it boosts up people's ego, doesn't it? Oh, I can help here. Oh, I can be helpful. That will be good. A problem only you can help me with. What does she say? Verse 15, I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. And what she wants from him is good. It's religious. I have all this food that I can't eat on my own. I need a sexual partner, otherwise my worship won't be what it should be. You'd be helping me out with all of this. Verse 16, she appeals to his senses, to his greed. I've set up this luxurious place, spread my couch with coverings, with linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Let's not waste all this hard work that I've gone to. Verse 18, she appeals to his desires and his lust. We can fill ourselves with sexual pleasure all through the night. Verse 19, she calms his worries. And my husband is away. He's far from home. He definitely won't come back. It'll just be you and me. We'll never get caught. There is no danger, she says, only delight. There is no harm, only pleasure. There is no consequences, only fulfillment. And with her smooth and seductive words, we see in verse 21, she persuades him. And again, this is true for all forms of temptation and sin that assail us. It paints itself as good and pleasing and harmless and delightful and pleasurable. There is no danger to it, or no one will ever know. It appeals to our desires, to our lusts, to our greed, to our pride and our ego. And we see then, don't we, verse 22, he buys it. He succumbs to her smooth words, her temptation. all at once, verse 22 says, and it's like this picture of a dam bursting, isn't it? And water rushing on without a check. And so in the same way, he rushes on into sin without waiting, without stopping, without thinking, just heading for the pleasure, rushing into the temptation that she has promised him. Like an ox going to the slaughter, we see verse 22. Now, when slaughtering oxes and cows, they try to keep them as calm and happy as possible. They lead them calmly into the abattoir, just so they're going for any sort of a walk out to a lovely cafe, and they have some tasty feed. They gently cradle the cow up onto the conveyor belt. The cow doesn't realize anything is wrong until bang. The happy and calm cow is now a dead cow. And they do this because apparently calm and happy cows give better tasting meat. But the point is, the cow doesn't realize that danger is coming. The cow doesn't realize that death is approaching until it's too late. Not until death and judgment come will he realize his folly. Like a stag caught fast, like a bird in a snare, not until the deed is done will the arrow of guilt and shame strike. The adulteress, temptation, is wily, so you need to prepare yourself. If you are simple, if you are easily temptable in an area, recognize where that temptation lives. Don't wander into those areas. Perhaps you know that reading a certain book or certain type of book always leads you into temptation. Perhaps you know that for you, going to the pub always leads you into temptation. Perhaps it's watching a particular TV program. Perhaps it's going to a particular website on the internet, that these things, although not bad, although not evil in of themselves, you know that if you go there, temptation is always lurking at the corner for you. Is it time then that you stopped going there? Temptation's smooth words come thick and fast, like a barrage of blows from a sword. A simple youth who has not armed themselves with God's word doesn't have time to resist. So arm yourself with verses that are helpful. If you know that you struggle in a particular area, carry that wisdom with you. Chisel it onto your heart. Don't let temptation do all the talking, but bring out the words of God that you've stored up. Temptation looks to us lovely and good and beneficial and beautiful from the outside. The simple youth who doesn't see the world through God's wisdom, through the lenses of God, doesn't see this. Doesn't see the rot and the danger and the death. So when temptation comes upon you then, think big picture. Think about Christ and his glory. Reframe what appears to be lovely and good through the lens of Scripture. What does Scripture say about it? So as we look at the world through God's word, we will see the grave that she's covered in Egyptian linen. We'll smell the sewage and rot and death that she's tried to cover up with her perfume. Temptation, it lures people into its flow. Its path is like rushing water, sweeping us to death. The simple youth whose actions aren't led by God's wisdom gives in to the flow, steps in to the flow, and is delivered to death. So train yourself like a good soldier. What does a good soldier do? Well, when they hear the command of their commanding officer, they step to it. If they say jump, the soldier jumps. If they say salute or attention, the soldier does it. Be like that with Christ's word. Know it and treasure it. So when you hear it, then you do it without even thinking necessarily about it. Do it immediately. So you don't enter into temptation and sin. So you don't enter into the way and the flow of it, so that you get out of it while you still can. You might have seen some people like going over waterfalls in barrels, don't they? Seems like a crazy thing to do. But in general, we know that to go over a waterfall is to go to your death, don't you? I know some people here who have witnessed people going over a waterfall and dying. And rivers, what do? Rivers accelerate as you come to the waterfall, don't they? The longer we stay in the grasp of temptation, the longer we stay in the flow, the faster we will move towards sin and death. We must keep temptation distant and not fall into the danger of pride, thinking this will never happen to me. As this brings us to our final heading this evening, the danger of pride, verses 24 to the end. We like to think that we are strong and wise, that we'll never fall for her temptations. We'll never end up in bed with her. We will never sin. But verse 24, "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth." Do you notice the change, the plural? "And now, O sons." Don't imagine in chapter 7 that Solomon isn't talking to you. 1 Corinthians 10, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Or Proverbs 16, verse 18, one of the more misquoted Proverbs, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Your pride will make you think that you'll be fine, and it can lead you into folly. You can think that you are strong and that there's no danger if you wander into temptation's neighborhood. Your pride can make you think that you're strong and so there's no danger if you go to her house. There's no danger if you listen to her words. Don't be foolish. Don't be simple. Verse 25, "Don't turn aside to her ways thinking that you are strong, because we see in verse 26, don't we? Many are the victims that she has brought low. She has humbled in their pride. Those she has taken to their deaths are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to death. It has wide open gaping jaws ready to devour you. Again, in life, if you saw a tiger, you wouldn't wander over to the tiger and stick your head in its mouth or your hand in its mouth, because you know you'd die. So don't imagine that you can wander into temptation's street and into her house and listen to her words and be safe. The danger is reinforced, isn't it, when we think about the outcome of Solomon. He didn't, in the end, beware the ungodly woman. And he is among the mighty throng slain by sin and the adulteress. Are we as wise and mighty as Solomon? In the end, pride and arrogance are the ways of the simple and the ways of the fool. And perhaps this evening you are among the simple, that you are not trusting in God's wisdom. You're not trusting in Christ to save you from sin and death. Solomon warns us, doesn't he? You're heading for hell, a one-way ticket swept over the falls to death. Come to Christ in humility. Don't stay simple. Don't stay proud and arrogant. Come for forgiveness. Come for wisdom. At the start, I was talking about the silver chair and Jill Pohl and her need to remember the signs. And we too must remember the signs. We must remember God's word, remember God's warnings. And it's easy to remember them in church. It's easy to remember them in our quiet times when we're reading to ourselves. But it's harder to remember them in the world. It's harder to remember them in life. And so we need to keep repeating. We need to make sure we carry God's word with us, that we've chiseled it on our hearts so that when we need it, it's there for us. Arm yourself with God's word. Treasure it like a soldier treasures his sword. Like a short-sighted person treasures their glasses, like a traveler treasures their map. Keep clear of the places where temptation lies in wait for you. Don't be proud, but humble yourself before the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, empower us to treasure your word and wisdom, to see the world through your eyes, to bind our actions to your words, so that we may resist temptation, so we may resist the devil. Help us to train and to serve as good soldiers. Help us not to grow proud and arrogant and so fall into temptation, but to continue walking humbly before your wisdom. Amen.